How many of you love Christmas? Good. Why? I take it the asking of the question may have convicted some hearts. Some of my most pleasant memories are of Christmas. The joy of having grandchildren is that I get to live the joy of Christmas all over again through them. My greatest Christmas has both sadness and joy. Mom and Dad got me more socks and underwear. Grandpa Rice bought me books. The Christmas tree, the family gathering. If I were to ask you why you love the Christmas story, I fear that we might say, oh, Christmas is such a wonderful time. We sing the same old Christmas carols. We love the displays, and the family gets together, and we have Christmas ham. I hate turkey. And in saying something like that, we are giving entirely the wrong answer. May I ask, when your family gets together and before you open the presents, how many of you, I don't want you to raise your hands, say, before we do this, let's read the Christmas story. You see, the world likes to take the most precious things of the Lord and turn it into their own ends. Edward Gibbon said about religion in Rome that all the philosophers found religion, all the religions, to be equally false. And the people found all the religions to be equally true. And the politicians found all religions equally useful. Is it next Saturday that Charles will be brought into Westminster Abbey and go through his coronation? Have you been following the story? Praise God, the Church of England for once stood up. Charles wanted the statement defender of the faith, which was given to, oddly enough, Henry VIII. You know, the one that had six wives. Because he wrote an article in defense of the seven sacraments, and the Pope was so pleased with it that he bestowed on Henry the title Defender of the Faith. And politicians, loving a good title when they hear one, all the kings of England and the queens of England ever since Henry's time are called defenders of the faith. So Charles decided he was going to do something different. Because England is now becoming multicultural and multi-religious, he wanted to be anointed defender of the faiths. And the Church of England, which has caved in like almost all the churches have, said, no, this is a Christian ceremony. Well, that's only partly true. It's also a political ceremony. but they at least drew the line in the sand and refused to let that which is holy become useful to politicians. You and I must protect Christmas. It is the day in which God decided to visit slum earth. Slum earth? Why, Lanny, don't you like the hill country? I love the hill country. Ruth Ann and I were talking today just how one of the advantages of living in Dripping Springs is that we get to drive up here and see all the beauty of God's country. But compared to heaven, my friends, earth is a slum. We must be very careful not to let that which is holy become manipulated for carnal benefit. And we've done that. The birth of Jesus is important. Everything that Jesus does is based on the incarnation. Oh, we're not saved by Jesus coming to earth. We're saved by his death and his resurrection. But those couldn't have happened if he had not first come to earth. The birth of Jesus is a profound miracle. How can someone be born of a virgin? I don't know. How can someone be fully man and fully God at the same time? I don't know. I have discovered through all my years of reading and study that I have the brain the size of a pea. And I assume that your brain is not that much bigger than mine. We live with mystery. Beware of the man that has an explanation for everything. And beware of the man that has to have everything explained. There is mystery here. And the problem is that we are so used to reading this story that we forget when we read it to take off our shoes, for we are walking on holy ground. When was Jesus born? Well, if you read the commentaries, you know that there's a great deal of debate as to exactly when he was born. But Harold Honer, one of my professors in seminary, who has a mind of an accountant, loves to do all that kind of stuff. And he did a book on chronology. And he said, based on the study that he had done, and this was part of his doctoral dissertation, that Jesus was probably born sometime in either December 5 BC or January 4 BC. Beyond that, he did not care to dogmatize. I can't defend any of these answers. I just say, I praise God that he was born. As we look at this text, we want to see what God is doing, but we also want to understand what is it going on in the text that we need to know that we can use in our life. Now let me briefly remind you that from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 52, you have 10 stories. And the purpose of these stories is to prove over and over again that as great as the angel's announcement to Zechariah and as great as the birth of John the Baptist was, Jesus is greater. Don't miss that point. Luke is trying at the very beginning to let you know that Jesus is great. He is the true king of this earth, and he comes as the rejected king, and those who follow him are, in a sense, aliens or strangers, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, to the world. We are following a king that is now in exile. Oh, he's reigning from heaven, no question about it, but he's coming to earth to set up his kingdom. This is part of the reason why prophecy is so important. It helps us not to get too sucked in to this world. It reminds us of the greatness of Jesus, the greatness of his kingdom, and we orient our lives towards that. Well, let's look at this story. The purpose of this story is to show how Scripture prophecy was fulfilled and how Jesus was born. Let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's where we have the historical setting. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I need not tell you that there is something about this text that's very familiar. You know what it is? Governments are expensive. Governments love to tax. Now, Rome imposed a tax on the Jews in 63 BC when Pompey, the Roman general, first conquered Judea. But when Caesar decided to make Judea a province with their own governor, Herod, he made them pay more taxes. You see, a government and its ability to tax is only limited by its imagination. Am I right? And Rome imposed three taxes on those people. There was a land tax. Are you all familiar with a land tax? Then there was a general tax. You all familiar with a general tax? Yeah. And then, of course, they had what they called a head tax. And you had to pay double, of course, if you had two heads. But they, this is the way they worked. And government needing money in order to function. Oh, by the way, did you hear the IRS has announced a new tax form? Did you read that this week? Yeah, it's a simplified tax form. Line one is, how much did you make this last year? And the second line says, send it. There are some people in government that seem to think that every dollar you have in your pocket really belongs to them. Being conservative, we understand that this is robbery. But governments are what we pay for. By the way, if you're grumbling about your taxes, the thought just occurred to me. You and I should be thankful that when it comes to the government, we don't get everything we pay for. Think about that for a second. It could be a whole lot worse. But that's not the purpose of the story. The purpose of the story is to tell us that God has a hidden hand. And that hidden hand is at work. We don't see it. It's a mystery to us. How is it that Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem? Do you think Joseph said, you know, this child's going to be the Messiah, so we better get down to Bethlehem and so he can be born down there? Is that what's running through Joseph's mind? An angel appeared to Joseph and said, you're going to, don't be afraid of Mary. This child is of the Holy Spirit. Accept her. Don't divorce her. But an angel doesn't appear to Joseph and say, you better get down to Bethlehem. How does God get Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem in order to fulfill his word? Caesar Augustus says, we're going to tax everybody. Now, how many of you would ever think to see the hand of God in a federal income tax? Huh? But that's what God uses. He uses a decision in Rome that affects Joseph and Mary, and so they go down to Bethlehem. May I say to you that God's hidden hand is at work in your life. But often you and I don't see the hidden hand, and so therefore we get upset. We get angry. Instead of saying, oh, I know God works all things after the counsel of his own will, so God must have some reason for this happening, and he's allowing it to happen or directing it to happen so that I can be blessed and do God's will. Maybe a sickness. Maybe an accident. Maybe a chance meeting. God is at work. And he doesn't tell us always what he's doing. Remember, God doesn't motivate us with explanations. He uses promises. So here's the Roman government imposing a tax on a foreign people, and they hate it. But you know, it was God's will. You and I need to be careful on how we respond to that which we consider to be an imposition. Is God at work now? Is he at work in Washington, D.C.? Oh, no, can't be, because there's all sorts of nonsense is coming out of there. How do you know that he isn't preparing the world for the Antichrist so that Christ can return? Be careful. In everything, what are we supposed to say? In everything, give... Pardon me? In everything, give good complaint. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you will look at the irritations in your life as being allowed by God, would your attitude change? They go. Well, there's a lot of things we could say about this, but I'm just going to pass on to verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the house of city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. One of the things about having an atlas, I hope you have a Bible atlas. Miss Nelda, have you bought a Bible atlas? Yeah, good for you. Miss Nelda, if I recommend a book, she goes out and buys it. Much sometimes to her regret, but yes, bless her heart. It is 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, how many of you think they took the train? They have Rome built highways, so how many of you think they drove in a car? How many of you think they took a mule, a donkey? If you had a donkey, you were well into middle class. And if you had a horse, you were in the elite. Kings had horses. My guess is, because we know that Joseph and Mary were poor, they walked 90 miles. And all the time, she's pushing a Buick. No wonder when she gets there, she's ready to give birth, right, Miss? Yeah. Obeying God is sometimes inconvenient. Have you found that to be true? Brian, you found that to be true in the camp. You make a decision as a Christian that you're going to do this because this honors the Lord, and you find out all of a sudden your fan club disappears. You decide at work you're not going to do a certain thing because it contradicts God's will for your life. Does your boss congratulate you? I don't know why it is we think that doing God's will is going to be easy. That God's going to bless us if we do His will. He will bless us, but not necessarily in the process of doing it. Obeying God is costly. Many people don't profess faith or follow Jesus Christ, not because they just reject it outright. Many have tried it and found that it was expensive. You mean I can't do certain things? That's right. But I want to. Lady said to me one time, "Oh, God wants me to be happy." I said, "Whoa, I don't know about that. I know He wants you to be holy." She said, "No, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with my husband." Uh-oh. Where's this going to go? So I probably need to divorce him. Well, is he abusing you physically? No. Yeah. My health will be better if I divorce him. I've heard this. and she divorces him. I kid you not, Ruth Ann knows this to be true. And the week that the divorce goes through, a boyfriend shows up at her house and spends the night. Obeying God is difficult. Notice they obey the government. We don't read of them grousing, going reluctantly, saying, well, I got to pay this thing. Believe me, the only reason why we should ever disobey the government is if they're asking us to do something that is against God's will. And that's it. I was once asked if I believed that the American Revolution was biblical. I said, can you show me where the rights of people were being, religious rights were being threatened by Britain? Were they saying we couldn't worship God? Or that we had to be members of the Church of England and nobody else? Were they doing anything? No. It was taxation, what? By the way, we tax Guam. Are they represented in Congress? Or Puerto Rico? No. We are to be obedient to the powers that be. And Paul says the powers, plural, are ordained of God. As bad as our government may be, in your opinion, God has ordained it. So we have no right to march on Washington and try to threaten people. We are obedient. Lastly, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. Notice, by the way, there's no mention of the innkeeper here. There's no mention of the fact that just as soon as they got in town, she gave birth. All these things are in movies. Beware of depending on Hollywood to inform you of the Bible. Do I need to say that? Are you all understand that? When the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out based on the novel of the same name by Nikos Kazantzakis, I read the book. Heresy. They have Christ on the cross committing mental adultery with Mary Magdalene. Don't depend on Hollywood to give you a true picture of the Bible. In fact, I thought later, the last temptation of Christ was Jesus sending fire from heaven on Hollywood. She gives birth to the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, small layers of cloth, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Notice the phrase, firstborn son, probably implies that Mary had other children as well, but certainly it implies that Jesus has the regal right as being a descendant of David to be on the throne. One expects a future king to be born where? In the palace. Where is this king born? Already, the creator of the world Luke prepares us for this. The creator of the world is rejected by the world. And he is born in humility, in humble circumstances, in a stall, out with the animals, not in a room, not in a hotel, not in a hospital, not in the palace, but with creation. There is a humility implied in this story that we see working throughout the life of Jesus. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Although many have tried to make it that way, he was born humble. He is not a threat to the government. But Herod believes he is. But Herod, of course, is a paranoid personality type. Jesus is the rightful king, but he will only come in glory at his second coming. Martin Luther was right. Beware of desiring a theology of glory. Oh, we're going to make the church great again. We're going to be in charge. We want our country to be strong and powerful. Okay, fine. But that's all of the glory. Jesus talks about the theology of the cross. Oh man, I watched Billy Graham crusades, and don't get me wrong, this isn't a criticism of Billy Graham at all. But when they call for a testimony in these crusades, do they have some lower class person who found the Lord in a mission in Skid Row and turned his life around? No, who do we have give testimony? We have Jerome Hines, who sang with the New York Metropolitan Opera Company for 40 years. We have the Undersecretary of State show up. We even have President Johnson or President Nixon show up and allow Nixon to get up and talk. Now, I'm not against Nixon and I'm not against Johnson, but it's the theology of glory we're after. We want to look impressive to the world. We want to make an impact. Well, Jesus made an impact. I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls in him. The birth of Jesus shows the providence of God using the huge Roman government to bring about the birth and fulfill prophecy. Certainly wasn't in Caesar's mind. Obeying God is sometimes difficult. It's costly. He who loves father or mother or wife or children more than me, not worthy of me. You mean that? And humility. Humility. Oliver Goldsmith wrote a novel. She Stoops to Conquer. Have you ever seen that made in a play? I've often thought the title is fitting for our Lord. He stoops to conquer. He comes to slum earth, born of a despised race, in the poorest of economic circumstances. And that's our King. May He come quickly. And may you and I be working every day to prepare ourselves for His coming. Regardless of what happens in this world, our goal is to accept his rule, providential though it may be, to obey Him regardless of the cost, and to seek in all things a humble reliance on Him to bring about His will. The grand miracle of all human history is the birth of our Lord. This Christmas, please read the Christmas story. And don't be like FDR, who it was a family tradition where they'd read the Christmas story by Charles Dickens, you know, Tiny Tim and all that. This is the greatest story. And when you read it, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, if there's anyone here who's never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you will make the issue clear to them. For that is why He came, to seek and to save that which was lost. I pray, Father, that we will keep the gospel central, keep the gospel clear, and present it accurately and winsomely. And may you do your holy work. Thank you for sending your Son, despising the shame of His birth, of His rejection, of His death, so that He could be raised by you to glory in the resurrection. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.